All right, if you can turn in your Bibles or your apps to Luke chapter 2. That's where we're going to be this morning. Shifting gears just a little bit. And we are taking this out of order because in this text, Jesus has already been born. So, wrong drink. All right. Wrong spot myself. Beginning of verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But they then began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Father, we cannot understand who Jesus is apart from your word. Its promises, prophecies, foreshadowing. We cannot understand how Jesus fulfilled all of these apart from your word. But your spirit must also illuminate your word and shed your light into our hearts and our minds to understand your word. So please do so this morning. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the incarnation is an incredible mystery that it is hard for us to comprehend and understand. How did the Word become flesh? Well, it did not become, or he did not become flesh like we see in the Greek myths of, say, Hercules or Perseus, where there's some illicit union between a god with a body and a human woman, and there is produced some sort of supernatural or superhuman person. It's not like that. But the church didn't have easy answers to this, and we saw first there's a question about whether or not he really was God the Son eternally or not, and that was answered in the Nicene Council when we're going to recite the Nicene Creed in a little bit. But after that, they still were struggling to understand, okay, Jesus is God, but what does that mean? What does it mean that that God became man? And one of the answers that popped up is what is called Nestorianism, and we've found a nice little diagram that helps us to quickly understand what Nestorianism is. And that is the idea that each nature must have a person. And so what you find within Jesus is actually two people. People often use this, well, as it pertains to his human nature, thus, and as it pertains to his divine nature, that. And that is really to divide the person of Jesus. So that's a wrong way of understanding this. And so that was from largely the school of theology from Antioch. Well, the school of theology from Alexandria had a different, opposite sort of problem, which was connected to a guy named Eutyches. It is often called the Monophysite, which means one nature. And so we find that there's a human nature and there's a divine nature, and they somehow combine into a new nature. And so it focuses on the one person, but it does so in such a way that it actually negates the two natures of Jesus into one nature. And so in answer to this discussion that's going on within the church about these two very different schools of thought, at the Council of Chalcedon, they came up with what's called the Chalcedonian Formula, and this is actually a very helpful little diagram to understand Orthodox Christology. And so on the inside, you see one person, fully God, two natures, fully man. On the outside, you have the other things. If you deny that he's fully God, like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and some others, you are holding the view of Arian or Arianism, which is a heresy. If you deny that he has two natures, then you fall into Eutychianism. If you deny, on the other hand, the one person, you have Nestorianism. And if you deny that he is fully man, you fall into the heresy of Apollinarianism, which is the idea that Jesus had a body, but that's it. He did not have a full humanity. And all of those things on the outside are faulty ways of understanding what it means that Jesus has become flesh. So we go to, for instance, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which affirms the Chalcedonian formula. And how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. A soul able to reason is the idea that is there. Okay? So he not only had the external appearance of a human being, but he had the internal reality of being a human being. He had a soul, he had a mind, he had a will, according to the Westminster Standards. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And so last week we spent a lot of time talking about how Jesus was sinless in terms of his nature, because he was only adopted by Joseph and he was not actually descended from Joseph and therefore descended from the first Adam. So, why do we believe this? Very important question. And that's why we turn to places like this, right here in Luke chapter 2. We believe this in part because Jesus grew. And we're going to look at three ways in which Jesus grew this morning that show that he was not only God, but more importantly for this particular text, fully human, a real human being. Last week we were focused on Matthew's account of all of this, and Matthew was actually focused on Joseph and Joseph's faith and Joseph's obedience. Well, Luke focuses not on Joseph, but focuses on Mary. And Luke focuses on Mary's faithfulness, her faith, and her obedience. And so we see both parents being faithful and obedient. Now, when we look at this text, it begins, and I cut off a whole bunch of it ahead of time, because it starts off at the end of a trip to the temple. The second part of this text is also a trip to the temple. So we have two trips to the temple, and we have two summary statements about Jesus after each trip to the temple. Okay? So that's the structure that we find here in Luke that I'm bringing us into. And Luke wants us to know that first off, that they, meaning Joseph and Mary, performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Okay? So when Jesus is born, they fully kept the law with regard to what was supposed to happen because he was the firstborn of Mary and he was a son, not a daughter. And so those are two different things. And if we go to Leviticus chapter 12, I'm not going to go too much into detail on this, but what we see is that after the birth of this son, she was to be called or considered unclean for 7 days. On the eighth day, he was to be circumcised. And then 33 days of purification. And after those 33 days of purification, they were meant to go to the temple to provide a sacrifice for sin for her purification. That's what the law of the Lord said. And what Luke wants us to know is that they followed the law of the Lord. Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, and then they made this sacrifice of atonement at the temple on the 41st day. And Luke also tells us what the offering was a little bit. They actually offered the offering that was for the poor, which was two birds. Two pigeons or two turtle doves. And so we see that they were a poor family by the nature of the offering that they made. But more importantly, they were an obedient family. They were concerned with the law of God. And Mary and Joseph would raise Jesus in such a way that he would also be concerned with the law of God. And so they continue this pattern of following the law of God. And then Luke goes fast forward to when Jesus is 12. Now, there are some alternative gospel accounts that we consider what they call Gnostic gospels. And they have these imaginary events that take place in Jesus' life as a child where he takes some mud and forms a bird and then makes it alive and all sorts of fantastical stories. And, well, you know, those are extra biblical. And they're really not the point, because Luke gives us the point of his childhood. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And we looked at Deuteronomy 16 this morning when in our Old Testament reading, and that encompasses the reality that there were three feasts that all the men of Israel were supposed to go to Jerusalem this was one of them. And so Joseph, by virtue of being an Israelite man and a faithful Jew, would go to Jerusalem every year in order to celebrate the Passover. Women were not required to go. The Mishnah, for instance, does explicitly say this, that women were not required to go. It doesn't necessarily say why. It probably could be they might have to deal with younger children and not want to travel. And if that is really the case, and I think that probably is the case, if you don't have the whole family going to celebrate the Passover, you actually, and this is a different point that I thought about this morning, you actually lose the entire justification that some people utilize for paedo communion. In other words, giving communion to infants and children who have not yet made a public profession of faith. Precisely because it was celebrated, according to Deuteronomy 16, at the place God had chosen, and it was not to be celebrated in their towns once God had chosen that place. And so if the mothers and the younger children are back home and not in Jerusalem, guess what? They're not partaking of the Passover meal. That's a little plus. That's your little extra for today, so to speak. And so they went. But he focuses on when Jesus was 12. And he says, when he was 12 years old, they went according to the custom. And you'll notice that's a different phraseology than was used before. According to the law of the Lord, now it's according to custom, because something is going to happen here. Jesus does not become of age and is not considered an adult male until he's 13. But the custom of Israel was for 12-year-old children, men, young boys, to go celebrate the Passover, to observe what goes on, so that when they are legally men, they kind of know what's going on. It's sort of like their trial year, so to speak. It's sort of like their apprenticeship. They get to kind of watch, observe, ask questions, and see what happens as their father walks them through all of these things. So that was the custom. It's important that he does this, because we have to remember, in the fullness of time, Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. He then kept the law in order to redeem those who were also under the law, and therefore under guilt and condemnation, because they had broken the law. And so Jesus is going to be not only sinless in his nature, which is what we focused on last week, but he's going to be sinless in his practice and actions. He's going to be faithful in keeping the law on our behalf. Okay? But not only that, we see this summary point at the end of this account where it says he was submissive to them. And so not only is Jesus obedient to his heavenly father, he's also obedient to his earthly father and his earthly mother. He is bound by that commandment to honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land, the first commandment with a promise. And so Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who knows no sin, who knows no lies, is going to be submissive and was submissive to two people, Mary and Joseph, who were flawed, who were finite, and were sinners. The perfect Son is going to submit to imperfect parents. How much more we who were imperfect children were to submit to our imperfect parents. Jesus lays out what true childhood looks like in this, of living in submission to parents who don't always have it right, and yet submits anyway, except for when they told him to sin. He submitted to these people. He displays true humility as well as true humanity. And when we think about our salvation and we think about sanctification as an aspect of that, we recognize that what is happening is that we are being restored to the image of God. And we see this in two places in particular explicitly, and the first of those is Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, which, whew, up there, I think. Here we go. All right. Particularly verse 22. To put off, this is what we learn, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, which you could say in Adam, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to put on the new self or new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so God is going to take this marred image that we possess of himself and he's fixing it over time. In other words, he's going to, and as Paul would say, he's going to conform us to Christ. He's going to make us like Christ, who is the exact image and likeness of the Father. And so when we think about salvation, it's not simply think, okay, I'm forgiven, but Jesus is at work remaking me in a true image of God, a true man or woman, true humanity. And we see this as well in Colossians chapter 3. Well, Paul is reinforcing this idea. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. And so, as children, that meant that we were being renewed into the image of someone who was submissive to parents. And of course, the bad news is that most of us were not submissive to our parents. The good news, of course, being that Christ crucified is the one who paid the penalty for our lack of submission to our parents. He's the one who paid the penalty for our disobedience to our parents, for our dishonoring of our parents. And he gives us this obedience and submission as part of that righteousness that he gives to us. You see, Jesus performed this being an obedient son, as a part of the righteousness that he's going to gift us when we put our faith in him. And so Jesus grew in obedience. In addition to growing in obedience, Jesus grew in self-awareness. In other words, Jesus grew in his understanding of who he was. Because we also need to grow in our understanding of who we are. And so we get to the second journey to the temple when Jesus is 12. And we see that the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it. Now, most of you might be thinking, how could his parents not know it? Well, as we saw when we were going through the Gospels and we have that group of people that goes to Jerusalem for the Passover, well, they often traveled in large groups, extended families with cousins running around and all kinds of stuff, caravans. And so they might think that Jesus is with another part of the extended family on this caravan, and they don't realize until it's time to go to bed that Jesus isn't there. They've forgotten Jesus. Now, some of you have forgotten your children at church. Some of you had children, as children have been forgotten at church. I remember years ago when we were in Florida, one of the little kids had been forgotten at church. And fortunately, their parents just lived kind of around the corner. But, you know, I picked up the phone. I said, "Missing anybody?" And of course, they were mortified to see that Meg was not in the house to be found. Okay, I'll drop her off on my way home. Don't worry about it. Well, there's no phone to pick up. There are no authorities to call. We don't even know where Jesus is going to spend the night. So this is very different from Home Alone, where, you know, Kevin gets stranded by his family, or forgotten by his family, but he's at home, and he sleeps in his own bed, and there's a refrigerator, and there's a stove, and he figures out how to do all these things for himself, and that's part of the story. Jesus wasn't in a home. Jesus didn't have his own bed. That's way back in Nazareth. Jesus is, in a sense, stranded in Jerusalem, and there's nothing his parents can do about it, except go back and hope that they find him. So, they've already traveled for a day. They have to travel back for a day. And then they spend time looking for him. And it says, on the third day, and some people believe that this is the third day of searching. It's not exactly clear, but I do lean in that direction. They go back, they search, and after 3 days, they find him in the temple. He has spent 4 or 5 days with the teachers at the temple because they said he was listening to them and asking them questions. Now, if you are a Jewish boy who is growing up in Nazareth, you didn't have access to the best teachers of Israel. You have the rabbi who didn't make it, so to speak, in Jerusalem. Sort of like a small town pastor, so to speak. Okay? See,
you guys listen to me. But if you want to, you can listen to Sinclair Ferguson on the internet anytime you want. And I will tell you, he is a far superior teacher than me, as are many others. But Jesus didn't have that option to go to the internet and plug up the best rabbi in all of Jerusalem. So here he is taking advantage of this opportunity to interact with the best teachers of Israel. And he's listening to them, and he's asking them questions. And we see here a picture into the reality that he has a full humanity, that he has that reasonable soul that we mentioned before, and we find it as well in the Belgic Confession, okay, which we have up there. And that's only part of that section, that article from the Belgic Confession, much more in detail about all this. But he has a reasonable soul. But because that soul is fully human, it is finite like our souls. His mind is finite like our minds. His mind learns like our minds. Jesus wasn't born with all the knowledge of the world in his head. Jesus didn't sit there and now my brain just went blank. Pick your physicist, your astrophysicist, Copernicus. Okay, that's what I'm looking for, Copernicus. He wouldn't lay out all of the stuff that Copernicus learned when he's two. Jesus knew what the Father told him. Jesus submitted himself to what the Father would teach him by the Holy Spirit, by Scripture, and by experience. And so this is part of that reasonable soul that Jesus has that grows and learns, by asking questions, hearing answers, and, as we're going to see, giving answers. We have to recognize this. Why is Jesus there? Jesus chose to be there. Jesus knew when he was supposed to go home, so to speak, but Jesus wanted to stay at the temple and wanted to interact with these teachers. Jesus was zealous to understand the scriptures. He was zealous to learn. How much more ought we to be zealous to learn? Because we have more obstacles in our learning than he does. But Luke continues in saying that all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And so presumably the teachers had asked him questions to understand what Jesus thought. And Jesus gave answers, and he astounded even the teachers of Israel, because they are part of the all. Here's a 12-year-old boy, I can't imagine, say, Asher, okay, being at the temple or going to presbytery. Let's imagine Asher shows up at a presbytery meeting. Maybe I should bring him sometime. But he gets examined by presbytery. Are you looking forward to that, Asher?
No. Yeah.
Has your father not prepared you to answer these questions about Christology? What do you think I'm doing right now? Right. Intimidating. But yet Jesus is there, and it's as if he's being examined by presbytery, and his answers are truthful. His answers are right. His answers astound them. Well, let's get back to his parents for a second. When they finally find him, it literally says, "Why did you do this? Do that? Do us like that?" Because the verb is do. Why'd you do us like that? That sounds like a nice, good slang thing. I always think of Tom Petty. Don't do me like that. You know. Yeah. That's a song that haunted me. A different story, because someone did me like that. Why did you do this to us, Jesus? And his response to them is important to what my point of him growing in self-awareness. Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? In other words, this should be obvious to you. You know who I am. You know who I am because Joseph, an angel, showed up in a dream and told you who I was. Mom, you know who I am because an angel showed up and told you who I was. You know I have a heavenly Father, and this is his house, and why wouldn't I be here? Jesus had, at this point, already come to the awareness of who he was. That he is the eternal Son, that he is the Messiah of which the Scriptures speak. And back to that reality of the Holy Spirit teaching him. We can't really understand this. I guess that we can in the sense of that the Spirit testifies to us at times about the Scripture, about the reality and truthfulness of Scripture. It can also, the Spirit can also testify us that this is true about us, that we are adopted as his sons and daughters, that we're justified if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, that when we believe those things, these things are true to us, and the Holy Spirit communicates that to us. Well, in a similar way, but probably a more magnified way, as he reads things like Isaiah 53, it's not saying, well, that's great about this guy that's going to come. But no, the Holy Spirit's going, that's you. You are the one who's going to bear the sins of your people. You are the one who is Emmanuel. You are the one who is the desire of the nations. You are the one, as you read Isaiah talking about the be a light to the nations. You're the light. Jesus embraced all of this. As he read Scripture, he became increasingly aware of who he really was. That he's not simply the son of a carpenter, but that he is the Savior of sinners that has entered into the world precisely because God is love. And this is how he loves us. It becomes unavoidable, that question of C.S. Lewis, that we must either view Jesus as a lunatic, a liar, or a Lord. And this is one of those places. When he says, this is my Father's house, he's either crazy, he's misled, misguided in some way, shape, or form, that it's not his Father's house in terms of his eternal Father's house. Or he's lying to people. Even then, at 12 years of age, lying to people. Or he really is the Word of God who became flesh to be the Lamb of God that saves sinners, to take away the sins of the world. Just as he grew in his awareness of who he was, so we grow in our awareness of who we are in Christ. It's a process. But it's a process that ultimately is rooted in Scripture. If he sought knowledge, so we are to seek knowledge so much more. But we see that just as he was willing to teach the teachers of Israel, he is willing to teach you and me. He's willing to condescend that we might know who he is. In other words, he wants us to know who he is. He doesn't want us to stumble in the dark, hoping we can maybe figure out who he is. But he gives us his word, he gives us his spirit, he wants us to know who he is because he loves his people. And he wants them to know the way of salvation. And so Jesus grew in self-awareness, But Jesus also grew in maturity, which we see in those summary statements in verse 40 and verse 52. And we're going to look at them in order, even though they're almost identical with one another. There's some slight differences. But the child in the first one, and the next one is going to be Jesus. But the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. In other words, at one point, the child was weak. Okay, he's not like Bam Bam and the Flintstones, who, even though he's 2 years old, could pick up things that are like 400 pounds. He's not Hercules with superhuman strength. Jesus was weak, like an ordinary infant, even though ordinary infants can seem kind of strong. If you've ever tried to get a child into a car seat that they don't want to go into, they seem really strong. I won't mention which one of my children I fought with one time after BSF, picking them up and trying to bring them home, and they did not want to go into that car seat. And I'm trying not to harm this child, and I'm like, they're crying, and there's all this noise, and I'm thinking someone's going to call the police at any minute, and they're going to show up, and I'm going to go to jail, you know, out of a misunderstanding. Children can seem pretty strong, but they're really weak. Jesus grew physically. Jesus experienced growing pains when he grew up. When he goes through a growth spurt, what do you think? He felt growing pains. He probably also was incredibly hungry. And as the father of two boys, I know what it's like. I forgot those days, but I know what it's like now on this end of it to have to give food to these boys as they go through growing spurts. But he didn't just grow in strength, he grew in wisdom. Not just information, wisdom. How to use that information. And if we take it seriously and think of it biblically, what it means is, if we go back to the book of Proverbs, we see that first off, he had the fear of the Lord. But he also listened to the instruction of his parents and grew in wisdom. So he is the proverbial Proverbs kid. That which is said there was true of him. He pursued the right life, not the wrong life. But again, we see full humanity, body and soul, because of growth. Because divinity doesn't grow in wisdom. Divinity already has wisdom, the fullness of wisdom. It's not like God grows in his understanding, but Jesus did. He was fully human. And so we find things like in Hebrews chapter 2, where he learns obedience through suffering. In other words, he becomes mature through suffering. That's the idea that's there. There's a maturity that's taking place in the life of Jesus, just as it takes place in our lives. And he matured through suffering. We see in the parallel statement that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He continued to grow. Jesus went through puberty. And all of that entails. Jesus most likely had acne, right? He had all of the challenges of being human, aside from having a sin nature. And so he grows in wisdom, he grows in stature, he gets big and tall, so to speak. And we see that the favor or grace of God was upon him in verse 40. Similarly, in verse 52, he grew in favor or grace with God and man. And so, yes, the Greek word there is charis, which means grace, and it also means favor. And that's why we often talk about grace as unmerited favor. God is favorable towards you, even though you don't deserve it, because Jesus earned that favor for you. He's the one who deserves it, and if you're connected to Jesus by faith,
you get that acceptance. You get that favor, right? He grew in favor. And that's where we think about that Puritan distinction, about the love of benevolence and the love of complacency, and sometimes how I express this, the difference between union and communion. And so as Jesus continues to grow in obedience, as Jesus continues to grow in his self-awareness, he begins to grow in communion with the Father. And we see in key places in Scripture that the Father was increasingly or well pleased with him. For instance, at his baptism, voice from the clouds, "This is my well-loved Son. I am well pleased with him," is the declaration from his Father in heaven. When we fast forward to the transfiguration, particularly in the account in Matthew 17, we find very similar words. "This is my son." Make sure I get it right. "My beloved son with whom I am well pleased." And then he's speaking this actually to John, James, Peter. Listen to him. He's the prophet like Moses. Listen to him. I'm pleased with him. You ought to be pleased with him too. And Peter would remember this and talk about the stone that the builders rejected that was valuable in the sight of God and now is valuable in our sight. But the favor that Jesus received, he graciously gives to all who believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Obedient, crucified for sinners, raised again on the third day, and ascended into heaven where he sits at God's right hand as the Savior of sinners. And so we too are accepted. We too are spoken of as being well-pleasing to the Father. A lot of us haven't heard that before. Our parents maybe never said that. The only time I remember hearing it was my parents said, "We're proud that you're not on drugs." Of course, I had spent the whole summer on drugs, but that's beside the point. Children should hear that from their parents. Because if they don't, then there's just this big pit within them that really can't be filled except when God starts to say, "I am pleased with you. Well done." Accepted. We experience this. But as we see from 52, Jesus was also found favor in the eyes of others. I mean, other people looked at Jesus and said, "Why can't you be like Jesus? Why can't my son be like Jesus? Or my daughter be like Jesus?" He was found to be acceptable by other people as well. And as we grow in God's grace, as we grow in his image and likeness, we will have a good reputation amongst other people. But I want us to think of this just as the last thought here. He grew up. It took time. Jesus grew like everyone else grew. Physically, emotionally, intellectually. And if it took time for Jesus to grow, it takes time for you to grow. And now some of you would wish you stopped growing physically. But we all still need to grow emotionally, intellectually, spiritually. And that takes time. And some of you are not so good at giving yourself time. You somehow think that you ought to be fully mature yet. and you beat yourself up a lot. Well, you're already accepted by the Father. You don't need to beat yourself up. Do you need to grow? Yeah. Give yourself the time. Now, there are some people who don't even care about that. They revel in their immaturity, and I'm not speaking to them at that moment. Okay, to them, I say, you need to grow up. Right? You can't stay 12 forever. But some of you are very hard on yourselves. I know. Hard on self. You need time to grow. And you also need to give other people time to grow. Because they're just like you. Now, they may have different issues that they need to grow in, but they need to grow too. And a community of grace means that we give each other the time to grow, to change, to mature. We also expect each other to grow, change, mature. But we recognize it takes time. It takes the grace of God. Just as it takes kids. You don't expect your 5-year-old to do calculus, do you? It takes some time to learn how to do that stuff. You don't expect your 8-year-old to be able to bench press 150 pounds. Because 5-year-olds can't bench press 150 pounds. But it's reasonable to expect an adult to bench press 150 pounds. Time. Well, Jesus grew. And he grew in obedience, he grew in self-awareness, and he grew in maturity precisely to be the Savior of sinners. He became fully human in order to redeem human beings. And so he had to have a whole humanity. He had to, in order to save the whole person that's you. He's not just concerned about saving your soul, he also saves your body. He's not just going to sanctify your will, but he's going to sanctify your emotions. His whole salvation. He must take it to himself in order to restore it. Body, mind, will, emotions, and more. Jesus was not a superhuman. Jesus was not an imposter pretending to be human. He was not a mere man. He was not some kind of split kind of human being like we see in Nestorianism. What we see in accordance with our confessional statements is he has two whole natures in one person. And so we speak about Jesus as that one person. And so we can say he had blood divine, and we shouldn't lose our minds over it because we're speaking of the person. The person Jesus who bled and died for our sins. We can say, in a sense, God died on the cross because Jesus died on the cross. Behold, your God. Not too good to be human and save you. Let's pray. Father, I know it stretches my brain. It can hurt my brain as I think through these things and come to greater and greater awareness of what all of this means, that the Word became flesh. And all of the ways in which we can go off in the wrong direction and fall into all kinds of heresy if we're not careful. Thank you that you teach us that Jesus was fully human. Help us to grow in our understanding of that, our trust in it, and our gratitude for it. Because we have a Savior who does know what it means to be hungry, to be tired, to have growing pains, to not understand something just yet.
have a Savior who knows what it means to be fully human and has come to make us fully, perfectly human. And we praise you that you did not leave us to the garbage heap of humanity, but you have plucked us out and are remaking us. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.